Tonight we're looking at the subject of the flight to Egypt, as found in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 12 to 23. And as I said before I did the reading, we began last week at looking at chapter 2 and we looked at the story of the wise men then. And we did under the following headings. First of all, we considered the wise men's mistake. They were coming looking for the new king who was born, and when they went near Jerusalem, the Nazi thought that would be the place, the capital city, and they went looking in the palace there, but they didn't realize that Jesus would be so different from other kings. And we thought of how we can have wrong ideas about Jesus. Then we thought about the king's insecurity and how Herod felt very threatened by the news of another king. And we thought of how people today still feel threatened by Christ and won't accept him as their rightful king. Then we thought of the scriptures' direction and how the scribes were able to say that the new king would be born in Bethlehem. The world around the wise men, the creation, the stars brought them so far, but they needed the scriptures to bring them right to where Christ was. And to have a true knowledge of Jesus, we need the guidance of God's word. And then we consider finally the wise men's worship in verses 7 to 11. And they gave worship that was wholehearted, was full of awe, full of joy. And this is the worship that God expects all of his people to give, to be wholehearted in our worship of Christ. So far, the story is good. But now, this evening, as we continue on, it takes a very dark twist. Herod the king has a very evil plan. But one of the things we see here, he's not going to outmaneuver God. The first point I want us to consider this evening is the warning and the flight in verses 12 to 15. In verse 12, we read, speaking of the wise men, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. In verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. The wise men and Joseph are both warned by God in dreams of the danger ahead. The wise men go home a different route. They avoid Jerusalem. And Joseph then, in the middle of the night, takes Mary and Jesus into Egypt to avoid Herod's plot. Now, Joseph going to Egypt would have been a fairly normal thing for Jews to do in times of trouble. There were an estimated 1 million Jews living in Egypt at that time, particularly around the city of Alexandria. And so it is very possible that Mary and Joseph were actually even staying with relatives when they stayed in Egypt. In speaking of this flight to Egypt, Matthew says that it was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And that quote is referring to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And in that passage, Hosea is referring to how the children of Israel were delivered by God out of Egypt. William Barclay, he's dead now, but he was a very liberal scholar, and he had the cheek to criticize Matthew for using this Hosea reference and trying to link it to Jesus. But sadly, Barclay, in his liberal blindness, he failed to see the great significance of what Matthew is teaching here by referring to Hosea. The book of Hosea is a very unusual book which pictures the relationship of the Lord and Israel like the relationship between Hosea and his adulterous wife. Hosea is speaking in chapter 10 of how the king of Israel would be cut down for his sin. And then in chapter 11, he refers to the Lord calling his people out of slavery in Egypt, only for them then to get caught up in the terrible sin of Baal worship. And the point is that the Lord had delivered the Israelites out of the slavery of Egypt, but they hadn't been rescued from the slavery of sin. And the reference to Jesus going into and then coming out of Egypt speaks of how he had come to walk where his people had walked, to walk through the trials and the pains of life as they did. But there's one major difference here. He would do it without sin in order to bring deliverance from sin for his people. And this flight to Egypt was very symbolic of what Christ had come to do in order to rescue Israel from slavery. Jesus is like a much greater Moses who had come to lead his people out of slavery to the freedom of the promised land. And Jesus had to come to enter into the land of slavery himself in order to then break free from it and to give freedom to his people. Jesus has humbled himself. He has been brought low in order to raise mankind up and out of the mud and the mire of sin. Jesus here being cast out of the promised land and having to go to Egypt, taken away from the place of God's promised blessing, was a picture of what would happen him at Calvary, when as he would take upon himself the sin of his people on that cross, he would be cast out of the Father's presence. He would be cast into that place of darkness and cry out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? This reference to Egypt here is a picture of Jesus who's coming to suffer to bring freedom. Jesus, when he was born, he should have been safe above all in Israel, as he was the rightful king of Israel. He was the descendant of King David, Matthew emphasizes in chapter 1. As a little boy, he should have been safe in Bethlehem, the hometown of David. But he was not safe. He was cast out because of the sin of Herod. And likewise, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the one who always pleased and delighted his heavenly Father, he should always have been safe in the Father's presence, always enjoying his love and his fellowship. But he wasn't safe there. At Calvary, instead of love in the presence of the Father, he experienced infinite and immeasurable wrath. Not because of any fault in him, of course, but because of the sin of others that he was bearing on himself. As we think of that, as we think of Jesus who should have been safe in Bethlehem and been cast out, Jesus who should have been safe in that perfect fellowship with the Father, but is cast out on the cross and cries out in agony as he endures the wrath, what does that truth do to you? None of us here tonight are meant to be mere spectators about this. We need to be involved here. We are to be moved by this truth that the perfect Jesus, who deserved love and praise, that he received such wrath and pain. The fact that Jesus was brought so, so low in order to lift his people high should melt us within. It should mean we just want to throw ourselves in worship, in faith and obedience at his feet. Has what Jesus suffered impacted you? Is your heart soft and tender to what he's endured? Have you been brought to a place of true faith and wholehearted devotion, wholehearted worship to this Jesus? Has what he has done really moved you? The warning and the flight. And then secondly, we see in this passage the king's anger. Look there at verse 16. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The language in verse 16 referring to Herod's anger is actually very, very strong in the original. He was furious. He was seething. He was hopping mad that the wise men had not returned and tricked him. There probably were in the region of 20 to 30 children killed at this time. Still a terrible, terrible atrocity. The reference here to Rachel weeping comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. And that initially referred to when the children of Israel were being carried into captivity. And the idea was that when they're being carried into captivity, Rachel, as a mother of Israel, wept as they passed her tomb on the way to being exiled. And now in Jesus' day, there is more weeping as these boys are slaughtered. Children up until the age of 2 were killed. Boys were. Herod would have known the age of Jesus from the wise men, from the time the star appeared. And so at this stage, Jesus is probably near 2 years of age. Notice verse 11. The wise men didn't visit Jesus in a stable, but they went into a house. And it appears that after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph decided to settle in Bethlehem. After all, this was the hometown of Joseph's ancestors. And at that stage, the wise men visited him. Jesus was a toddler living there in Bethlehem. As we think of this dreadful slaughter of these young boys of Bethlehem, we see the determined attempt of the forces of evil to kill the Christ child. And you know, we mustn't be naive. There is a serious spiritual war that's going on in this world. And Satan will do whatever he can to hurt and to resist the forces of the Lord. Let me make a couple of points just by way of application here from this. First one is that we see how Satan attacks when Jesus is so young and at his most vulnerable. Likewise, when the work of Christ is in its infancy in someone's life, Satan will do his best to destroy it. And maybe you're someone and you're just beginning to hear the call of Christ upon your life to come to him for salvation. And Satan is trying to destroy that. And there's a battle raging within you. Or maybe you have recently trusted in Christ and you're now going through a really difficult time in your new Christian life. Again, Satan is trying to cut down the work of Christ in its early days. Or maybe there's a new work that the Lord is calling to you, some new area of service. Then don't get surprised if there's great difficulty early on. Again, Satan tries to cut down the work of Christ when it's young and at its most vulnerable. I think we need to learn from these early attacks from Satan that when things are tough early on, we're not to be surprised. That's to be expected. You know, in the Christian life and in serving the Lord, sometimes people get so shocked and so discouraged when things get hard. But listen, the Christian life is meant to be hard. Following Jesus, serving Christ, witnessing for Christ, it will be difficult because it's a spiritual war that we're involved in. We have an enemy out there who's seeking to destroy.
So don't get unduly discouraged or shocked when things become difficult. We mustn't get discouraged. We must persevere on, because in God's time, the victory will be achieved. But there's many a fierce battle we'll go through in the meantime. The second thing we learn from Herod's action here is that when people are not right with God, they often strike out at others. And Herod, he strikes out at these boys because his heart wasn't right. And if your relationship with the Lord isn't right, then, like Herod here, there will be an insecurity within you. There will be a lack of peace within you, which will show itself as you head out at others around you. You will not head out at others if the peace of Christ is reigning within. When you're filled with peace, when you have a real security that comes from your relationship with Christ, you'll not be heading out at others. Jesus illustrated this wonderfully, I think, in the upper room. In John 13 and verses 3 to 5, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. So he dressed as a servant. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, did you notice why Jesus got up to do this act of love? Did you notice that? Look at verse 3 there. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. In other words, Jesus was so secure in his relationship with his Father that there flowed out of his life love and love and love. Who are you like this evening? Are you like Herod, insecure, no peace within, striking out at others? Maybe not physically, but at least verbally. Or are you like Jesus, secure within, a peace ruling within you, that nothing can take it away, and so you show love, kindness, constantly to others? I love the story of Jonathan Edwards. We were thinking about him briefly this morning here. But Jonathan Edwards was used mightily by God in that revival in New England. But Jonathan Edwards was eventually put out of his church over a controversy over communion. He rightly believed that you had to be a Christian to take communion, and he was put out of the church. But in, I think, Ian Murray's biography of Jonathan Edwards, there's a lovely little section which speaks about the week when this battle was brewing, and at the end of the week, Edwards' fate would be sealed. And I can't remember the line, but it's something like this. It said that something like, Edwards walked around that week with a joy and peace which was out of this world, which no one could touch. And you know, we should be praying for such a peace. What a witness to our families. What a witness to our neighbors. If we have that peace of God, that security in Christ ruling in our hearts. If your horizontal relationship, your relationships with the people around you, if they're not right, then you need to look hard at the vertical relationship, at your relationship with God, to check the state that that is in. So we have seen the warning and the flight. We have seen the king's anger. And then thirdly, we see the Savior's return in verses 19 to the end. In verse 19, it says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up,
Take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Joseph only returns when the Lord tells him that it's now safe, as Herod is dead. Even the most powerful of evil men will one day die and face the consequences of their actions. Herod is now dead, and all likely he's in hell unless, of course, he repented in his last days. And Herod will face the final judgment when he will appear before the Christ who he tried to kill. But this time it will be no babe, it will be no toddler, but it will be the Christ of glory and splendor, the Christ in heavenly majesty that he will appear before. What a foolish thing that he would try and take on Christ, the Son of God. What a fool. And yet, maybe some of us here this evening, oh, no, we're not trying to kill Jesus, but maybe we're trying to kill his will for our lives. We're not submitting to him. We're not accepting his will. We're not following his word. Listen, you cannot take on Christ. You cannot go against Christ and win. As we follow Christ and as we seek to serve him, we'll face at times the onslaught from Satan. But this passage should tonight really encourage us. Because although Satan was working through Herod, Satan can do his worst, but in the end, the Lord and his people will be victorious. The battle between Satan and Christ must never be seen as a fight between two opponents or equal or who are anywhere near equal. Satan is like a dog on a chain. He only can reach out as far as the Lord will allow him to reach out. And the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And the all things that God works for the good of his people, that includes even the schemes of Satan. Satan will try his worst to hinder God and to hurt his people. But God takes Satan's plans and he twists them and he changes them. So at the end of the day, even Satan's plans will work out for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Now, in the short term, that may be very hard to see. And there's times we could be going through and we can be wondering, how can Christ be glorified in this? Satan seems to be getting his way. How is this good for the people of God? And there's times like that we'll see that short term. But in the long term, we will see how perfectly God has worked things out according to his infinite wisdom and love and righteousness. And that truth, of course, is best displayed in the death of Jesus, isn't it? When Jesus was arrested and tried, tortured and crucified, the disciples thought it was an absolute disaster. We can think of the two disciples who are not named, who are on the road to Emmaus. And how when Jesus drew alongside them on that Easter Sunday, they were downcast. They were so discouraged by what had happened. They couldn't see the point of this. They couldn't see how Jesus' death would bring glory to God and be for the good of his people. It just didn't make sense. But later on, in Acts 4, in the disciples' prayer, the disciples could confidently say, of those who Jesus put to death, they prayed to God and said, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." And they could now see the wisdom. They could now see the wonder of God's amazing plan. Now they knew God was in control and what was happening now did make sense. But it didn't beforehand. God's plans beforehand didn't make sense. And the reason it didn't make sense before was because God's ways were much higher than their ways. God's thoughts were much greater than their thoughts. Before they were floundering in doubt, but now they were standing in faith, in awe of what the Lord had done. If you're tonight struggling to understand God's ways, if there's something that's happening and you just can't understand, how will this bring glory to God? How will this be for the good of his people? Just hold on in there. Because the time will come when you will not only understand a bit better, but you will marvel at the wisdom, the grace of God, and how he works things out. In verse 22, it says here, but when he, that's Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Upon the death of Herod the Great, Israel was divided in three between his three sons. Archelaus, who reigned in Judea where Bethlehem was a particularly cruel man. And Bethlehem was only about 6 miles away from Jerusalem. And so for safety, Joseph brings his family to Nazareth. Bethlehem and Jerusalem was in the south of the country. Nazareth was in the north. In the north where Herod Antipas ruled, but he was a far more civil king. And there in Nazareth, which was quite a backwater wee place, Jesus would be safe to spend most of his life. And again, we see that the events were all working out according to God's will. For it had been prophesied that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, that he would grow up in Nazareth. Now, that's not a prophecy we'll find in the Old Testament, and most likely it was a prophecy that had just been passed down verbally among the people of God. Nazareth in Galilee was a very obscure and quite a poor place. Among the Jews, Galilee was certainly not considered to be as prestigious as Judea was. Indeed, in Jesus' day, it had a very poor reputation. In John 1, do you remember the response of Nathanael when Philip said that he had found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth? Philip said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Yet such a poor place with such a poor reputation, that didn't bother Jesus. He was going there to be part of a poor family for 40 years of preparation. He hadn't come to achieve success, riches, or honor. Rather, he had come to serve, to sacrifice himself, to give himself for the sake of others. This is our God, the servant king. Let us learn to follow him. If we're to be true followers of Christ, we must have Jesus' outlook in life. We're here not to pursue wealth or prestige or honor for ourselves. We're here to serve and to seek for God's will to be done in our lives. And this Christmas time, as we think of the King of Glory who humbled himself and came among us, may we have grace to humbly walk in his footsteps, in that path of service, in that path of loving others. I want to end with the words of Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality of God something to be grasped or held onto tightly, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord,
to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Oh, Father, give us the grace to be in awe of Jesus. Give us the grace to be in awe of the one who humbled himself. And Father, give us the great desire that we would indeed proclaim him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, give us the grace to walk in the steps of Christ. Give us the grace to be humble, to be loving, to be serving. Give us the grace to live, to work, to speak for the glory of Christ. Give us the grace to long that others would see that the name of Jesus truly is such a beautiful name. In his name we pray. Amen.